God with cries of joy. So you can shout, you can raise your hands, you can bow down, you can kneel down, you can stand, and then it gets really scary. For Psalm 149 verse 3 says, praise his name with dancing. Tambourine and harp. So you can dance, you can clap, you can shout, you can bow down, you can kneel down, you can stand up, you can sit down. The fact is, the Bible says it's okay to do all these things. And sometimes people might wonder, why do we get exuberant? Why do we clap? Why do we get excited about praising God? It's because we have this personal relationship with Him. You know, you get a bunch of people together with a guitar and a few crates of beer and they start singing. That's okay. You get the Welsh together in a stadium, and that's a sound and a half. They begin to sing. That's okay. Well, that's why we like to sing in the house of the God. Amen. And I love praising. I love worshiping God. It's an incredible key. It unlocks the majesty and the power of God into our circumstances. You know, I didn't plan to share my story tonight. I had this sermon I'd worked on. It was just my bestest sermon that I've been saving for tonight. So I'm just going to get the pip and go home, all right? Now, I know some of you have heard this story, so I'm going to be watching. And if you start to nod off, I've got stuff down here I can throw. All right? So I'll be watching. Let's pray for a moment, shall we? Now, we've done this every night that we've been meeting, and I don't know what night this is now, but we must be in about our 12th or 13th night or something. And every night we've prayed a prayer, and we've asked God to speak to our hearts, to give us revelation and understanding. And if you're a little unused to what saying words like this, well, just relax. It won't hurt. And you'll get over it. It just won't hurt. So why don't you just trust God to do just that, to speak to your heart this night? That you might, well, never be the same. So say these words after me, if you will. Heavenly Father, speak to my heart. Give me revelation and understanding. That I might never be the same. That you would be glorified. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord, I ask now that you would open the heavens over this place. That your anointing, your presence, your power, your majesty would come amongst us. Come, Holy Spirit of God, come. Let your anointing fall in this place. Ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Something has begun. We planned to do just, I think it was 10 meetings or something, and well, we're still here. And something's begun to happen, and many of you I know have been touched by God, and I would encourage you to gossip good, you know, just tell people, email every friend that you know that's in the greater London area. In fact, shucks, just email everybody in the country, whoever you know. Tell them that God has begun to do something in our midst. And as you know and become aware that He has touched you or healed you or changed you, I want to reinforce, it's good. We need to record here on earth what's being recorded in heaven. Be encouraged to just fill out the testimony sheet. Share what God has done in your lives. It will encourage others. We'll read some of them out in future nights. We'll make a kind of little booklet of it, and we'll print it and put it in every library in Britain. No, we won't. But anyway, just write them down and let's record and be able to encourage others just about what God has done in your life over these course of these meetings. For this season, for this time that we're coming together, just take every opportunity to be touched by God, to make yourself available to Him, because it's His heartbeat to intervene in our lives. It's the heartbeat of God to touch, to heal, to change, to ravish our hearts. That's His heartbeat. Humanity was not made because God was bored. It wasn't because He got tired of making worlds out there. He still does. The scientists even tell us the universe is expanding. He made humanity because he wanted to love us. He wanted us to be the objects of his love. That he wanted this personal, intimate relationship. And that's why he gave us free will. I mean, he could easily have made us so that we had no choice, but he gave us a free will to choose to accept his love, to love him back, or to choose not to. That's the heartbeat of God, to have intimacy, to have a relationship with us. I want to read to you from a book in the Bible. You can choose any one you like, or get round to it eventually. Or you could turn to Acts chapter 17. It's about this man Paul, the Apostle Paul, and he's in Athens in Greece. And it says in verse 16 of chapter 17 of the book of Acts that while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was waiting for some other men, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. And a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. And some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and his resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what you mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and he said, "Men of Athens," now I've been to this exact place just a year or so ago. He said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. For I've walked around and I've looked carefully at your objects of worship. I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Now what you worship is something unknown. I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men," now he's talking about Adam, "from one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them, the exact places where they should live. And God did this so men would seek him, perhaps reach out for him and find him, although he is not far from each one of us." And what Paul was saying to these people was that from one man, Adam, God made every nation of man that they would inhabit the whole earth. And of course, man has continued to do that. And he was saying that he determined the times, and the Greek word he uses here is the word kairos. It means a special designated moment. And what he was saying to these men of Athens, that this was a kairos moment, that this was a special designated moment, that God actually determined the places where they should live, that they might be there at that place, that they might, as he says here, be reaching out for God. And then he adds craftily on the end, "although he's not far from each one of us." And he was trying to convince these people of Athens, these men of Athens, that this was a special designated moment in their journey of life, that God actually calls them to be at that place, at that time, at this moment, on this hill here, that they might be there, that they might have an encounter with God, that they might be seeking answers, that they might be reaching out for God, although he is not far from each one of us. And I believe passionately that these meetings and you being here this night, well, not, it's Wednesday, that you might be here this Wednesday night at this meeting by divine God-ordained circumstances. There's no coincidence. In fact, I can show you, and many will know this, that in the Bible it says that every day of our lives is mapped out by God before any one of them came to be. that he has plans and hopes and a future for us, that there are moments in our journey of life that we might have an encounter with God that we might never be the same. That's God's heartbeat, that he gives us opportunity to get right with him, that in our journey of life there just comes a time, an intersection, a crossing of pathways, as it were, that suddenly we're confronted with choices, that we have a moment, an opportunity, where suddenly we have an encounter with him. And I need to say right at the outset, right now, and whether you like what I'm about to say, whether you agree with what I'm about to say, whether you believe what I'm about to say, the fact is you will stand before the Maker of heaven and earth. You will stand before God at the end of your days and give an account of your whole life. And that you will never be able to stand before God after this night in just 30 minutes. You'll never ever be able to stand before God and say, God, I never got a chance to get right with you. I never had that opportunity just to allow you to come into my life, to invite you into having a relationship with me, because in 30 minutes or so, you will need to make a choice to accept or reject unconditional love from the King of the universe. God has these moments. He just brings them across our path, causes us to be at a place, at a time that we might have awesome experiences. I had one about 36, 7 years ago. I met a young lady and just fell instantly in love with her. We were in night classes, actually, because I'd bombed out at school. Well, actually, okay, I got thrown out of school, all right. And a couple of years later, decided I need an education, and this high school was running night classes, so I thought I'd go along and do some night classes. And there was this young lady there, and I've got to be honest, I spent the whole year looking back at her until finally the lecturer said, for goodness sakes, man, go sit back there with her so I don't have to look at the back of your head, you know. And she it was a God moment. I know it's a God moment. That she came up to me trying to sell me tickets to a church gig, do youth thing, barn dance or something. And I wasn't really interested. So I said, yeah, I'll buy a ticket as long as, you know, you come with me. And she agreed because she hadn't sold any tickets. She needed to sell one, you know. You got to understand, I had long hair that came down to my shoulders. I had a big red beard, and I rode a motorcycle, and I was just every mother-in-law's idea of a son-in-law. Not. And on our first date, I told her that she was going to marry me and have my babies. Bad plan. Bad plan. It did not work. Guys, don't do that, okay? Do not tell Esther that, okay? And it just doesn't work. And for 4.5 years, I chased her all around New Zealand, trying to convince her that she had to marry me and, well, have my babies. And, oh, she did, 33 years ago. It was a long haul. But it was a God moment, you know, it was. I tried to tell her that. And I married her and I went into the military, and she had a quality about her that was different. I mean, she was a Sunday school teacher at some Presbyterian Methodist church or something like that. And she just had a quality about her that was different. And I knew there was something missing in my life. I mean, I just did. I'd had some experiences that I could not, they were inexplicable, you know. When I was dating her, we went to a ball one night, and I was driving this old dunger of a car that had column change, you know, off the steering wheel. I know some of you can't imagine a car like that now, but us older ones remember the old column change thing. And it had this real loose linkage, and well, sometimes the linkage would come out underneath the vehicle. You'd have to climb underneath there and kind of wiggle the thing and get it back into its little slot, you see. And I was all dressed up in a borrowed suit. And And this linkage came loose, and so I parked up onto the curb and climbed underneath this vehicle, and I'm trying to put the linkage up underneath, and I couldn't see what I was doing. I was a smoker in those days, so what I did is I got 5 or 6 matches into a bundle, and I struck these matches, and I'm holding these matches here so I could see what I was doing, and I'm fiddling around here with one hand, holding these burning matches with the other, and inadvertently ripped away the fuel line. And petrol just poured all over my hands, these matches, my face and my chest, and instead of igniting, put the matches out. There's no explanation for that. My deodorant wasn't working. So I had to go home and have a bath and get changed and into another, you know, to decent clothes like jeans, and we went to the ball. And I often, you know, I wondered about that at the time. That petrol just, I should have been a fireball. I look back now and realize that God had his hand on my life. It was a God moment. Well, I was in the military and I had a great job teaching ignominious blobs of protoplasm. They're called recruits, you know. My job was to make their life interesting. Okay, make their life hell. And I had great job satisfaction. I had rank and authority. I enjoyed my job. I had the girl of my dreams. I had even excelled in my chosen sport. I held a national title. Some of you know the story. I held a 3rd-degree black belt in karate. I held a national title in martial arts. Never defended the title. I became a Christian, changed everything. But for 1 year, I was the best there was. And yet, there was still something missing. Just something wasn't right. And Jenny had this quality about her. She had this peace about her. She had this annoying grin about her face all the time. She had something. She knew something I didn't have or know. And one night, sadly a little worse for the wear, coming from the sergeant's mess to go down to the barracks to make sure my soldiers were all tucked in nice and tight and in bed for lights out, for tattoo. I wrapped our brand new vehicle that we'd just got around a lamppost in the camp, just driving across the camp. This lamppost just leapt out in front. It was just amazing. And I staggered away from this wreck without a scratch upon me and knew that if I did not find that which I was searching, I was heading down to a road of destruction. I'd got into that old military, hard work, hard playing, hard drinking type cycle of life, you know. And so a week or so later, it was just I was on duty, it was my turn to go and just check on the troops and the barracks, and I went for a walk in the camp. And they had a little chapel in this military camp in the middle of New Zealand, and, well, a bunch of weirdos met in this chapel, you know. They were weird. I mean, it was known as open house. And it was just a bunch of people from different church backgrounds would come together once a month to, well, do stuff in there. I mean, we could hear music, and they were really weird. They'd all come out afterwards, and men would be hugging each other, and that's not good. So we thought they were really weird. And this night that I was walking the camp just happened to be the night that I happened to be just walking the camp, yelling at the sky. Just if there is a God, if there's something out there, ah, I've got to find you. Hey, we need to talk. And that night that I'm out there yelling at the stars just happened to be the night this group just happened to be meeting. And the leaders of this group just happened to be old friends of my parents. A group from another city 2 hours away this particular month just happened to come into the camp to share with this group. And the leaders of that group just happened to be friends of my parents. And a woman in this group that had come from this other city just happened to be the wife of the doctor that brought me into this world. And this woman just happened to have God wake her up. She said every night, night after night, in the middle of the night, the early hours of the morning, every night for months on end, she was waking up with a Christian name, just a first name, the name Craig. And she said it was like I would wake up in the night and find myself praying for this name. And it was like, God, whoever this Craig is, get him, deal with him, get him off my brain so I can sleep. And all this just happened to happen the night that I happened to be walking the camp camp, and I saw the lights on, and I could hear the music. And that winter's night, I went into that little chapel to check out what this group was doing. And that night, I had an encounter with God that changed my whole life. I remember still clearly that night as I knelt by the fireplace. There was a fire in the old hearth, and I just cried and cried and cried like a baby as God just touched my heart. It radically changed me. My testimony is I lost half my vocabulary. All these words disappeared that I used to use. My soldiers couldn't understand what had happened to me. You know, the next day out on the drill square, it was like, "You just get into line, please." You know, they're kind of going, "What's up with Sarge?" You know, because usually it was all this foul language. You know, God just radically changed me. And I eventually left the military, and again, it was an intersection of my journey of life that I had an encounter with God that changed my whole life. I think God looks for moments like that time and time again over our journey of life. It's not limited to just the day you decided to become a Christian. I think for some of you, the meetings here, night after night, is just like God's cutting across your journey of life, that in the busyness of the day, there just comes a time when we come together in this building and you have an encounter with the King of the universe. That's the heartbeat of God. He'll keep trying to cut across your pathway of life, that you might encounter him, that you might be radically changed, that he might ravish your heart. And I went from, well, the military to working for a Bible translation organization. I worked for the Bible Society, and I had this mindset that, you know, if you worked for the big fella, then everything was cool. You know, there was an indemnity program that, you know, you were just kind of covered. And I began to have tummy problems. They thought it was a stomach ulcer. They were giving me these little chalk things, white tablets you chew that put a lining on your stomach. You know, I was eating truckloads of these things. I mean, I ate so many of these things, I could have produced bricks, but I'm eating these things and they weren't working, and it just seemed to get worse and worse. And so one day they invited me to swallow a garden hose, you know, at least it felt like that. They shoved this thing down here and had a look inside, and within 72 hours I was on the operating table, lost half my stomach to cancer. It just happened so quickly. It was just, I mean, I was a fit man. I was still on a running regime of running 20, 30 miles a week. I mean, I just was into jogging and running, and I was extremely fit. And yet, I mean, this was just so sudden. They opened me up like you'd kind of fillet a fish from top to bottom. They removed half of my stomach and then wrapped it up into place and stapled it into place. The procedure was called a Nissan fundoplication wrap. They did a highly selective vagotomy. They severed a lot of the tendrils associated with producing gastric acid, trying to lower the amount of gastric acid I was producing, because they felt that that was making matters worse. They scraped me out and cleaned me out as best they could. And, you know, it was just such a huge shock. I began to search the Bible about healing. I couldn't find anywhere in this book that when people approached Jesus for healing, that he said, "No, shove off, I've done my quota for the day." I couldn't find anywhere in here where as people approached Jesus for healing, he'd say, "Well, I'll have a committee meeting with the 12, I'll get back to you on that one." That every time was his heartbeat to touch, to heal, to change. And so we began to cry out to God for healing. Any ministry, any people that are involved in the church scene that came to Australia or New Zealand, I got them to lay hands on me and pray for me. And yet I just seemed to get sicker and sicker and sicker. And it just didn't make sense. And then that was in 1989. In 1991, I found myself with all sorts of problems. Next thing I know, they're inviting me to swallow another garden hose. I've swallowed so many garden hoses that when I stop doing this, traveling around the world, praying for sick people, I'm going to get a job in a circus, sword swallow. You know, I got really good at it. Suddenly I found myself back in the hospital, underwent another 5-hour operation. And this time they just went right through me inch by inch, scraped me out and cleaned me out. They even said, while they were ratting around inside, "Oh, shucks, he doesn't need his appendix." That got thrown away. And they, you know, I lost a bit of intestine, and they cleaned me out and sorted me out and told me that they were really concerned, that things were pretty messy. There was all sorts of talk of all sorts of regimes of treatment, and I have to be honest, I was not prepared to undergo chemo, radiotherapy, or otherwise. I wasn't, this is only a personal opinion, please understand this. I just wasn't prepared to poison myself, to make myself sicker, just so I could last longer, to be sicker longer sort of thing. That was my mindset. So we just began to believe that God would do something, and I began to travel now, just wherever I heard God was doing something, I got people to lay hands on me and pray for me. And everything was fine for a couple of years until 1994. And in 1994, this whole thing just took off with a vengeance. I began to lose weight rapidly. I had tremendous pain. I would bleed frequently internally. I mean, it was just really bad. And so they decided they'd have they wanted to do a gastroscope down one way and a colonoscopy up the other way. And I thought, well, that's fine as long as you don't use the same tube for both, you know. I've always said, you don't know, you're asleep. How do you know? They pull it out, wipe it under his arm and shove it down the gob. I mean, you don't know, you're asleep. It's a horrible thought. And whatever they did, a couple of days later, I'm back in the hospital, underwent a massive 10-hour operation. In that, they removed virtually all of my stomach. What was left of it, they wrapped it up and stapled it into place. They did a full truncal vagotomy. They severed everything and anything to do with producing gastric acid. They removed my gallbladder. They replumbed me, actually, in such a way so that when I ate, it was dumped down into the lower regions. I did not have a holding bin, a stomach, like the normal person did. I did not produce gastric acid like a normal person did. And, you know, I understand I was fine as long as I didn't eat. Because as soon as I ate and the food was dumped down to the lower regions, it would go into massive spasms. And often the pain was so terrible that literally my systems would shut down. I would lose consciousness. My wife would say my eyes would just roll back in my head and I would pass out. It is difficult to describe your pain so bad, just so terrible, that your system shut down. I mean, there were dark days. There were days when it was just so terrible, so bad, just unbelievable nausea, just nausea and reaching and vomiting every minute of every hour, just hour after hour, day after day, just feeling like an absolute dog's breakfast, just terrible. Bleeding, just unbelievable pain. I would say to Jenny, I'm sick of being sick. I want to die. And she would slap me around something terrible. I'm a beaten man. And she, come on, you're a heartless lot, aren't you? It was bad, and I began to travel the world. Wherever we heard God was doing something, there was a revival going on Brownsville, Pensacola in America. Just a church began to have stuff like this that just took off. There were thousands of people turning up, people waiting out in the streets for hours to get into the meeting. I went there 5 times, had every major person lay hands upon me and pray for me. I went to Toronto, Canada, because we heard God was doing weird and wonderful stuff there and got prayed for there. I went to Bogota, Colombia, South America, because we heard that God was doing something amongst the house church movement. Got prayed for there by major people. I was prayed for by Carlos Anaconda, a man from Argentina that has had a huge revival all throughout Indonesia and so on. I went to Sao Paulo, Brazil. There was a huge prayer rally on. Over 1 million people met in an airfield. I had Yonggi Cho, a Korean pastor. You know, he's got a couple of 700,000 people in his church, biggest church in the world. I had him lay hands on me and pray for me. I tell you, I had so much healing, anointing oil poured on me, I began to go bald. What's your excuse? Actually, the truth is, this is 35 years of Jenny going, good boy, good boy, good boy. See, that's just worn it all away. And yet I just seem to get sicker and sicker and sicker. I mean, at lunch today, we were talking. There were days when I would just curl up in the bed and cry. And my little boys would come in and they would start crying, and Jenny would just say, come on, we've got to lay hands on Daddy and ask Jesus to make Daddy better. My little boys just grew up for a huge portion of their lives, because I was months in hospital, every operation, where their whole life just involved from school down to the hospital, and they'd sit quietly in the hospital room on the lino floor, colouring in their books or just quietly reading, day in and day out, week in and week out. Our whole lives just settled around how Daddy was, you know. And we'd get organized to go out somewhere, and I'd have a bad turn or lose too much blood, and it would be the end of the outing. Or we would go somewhere and I'd eat the wrong thing or eat too much, or and the pains and spasms would be so terrible, next thing I wake up back in hospital. In fact, in the last 6 to 9 months before the miraculous event, there was not a single month in that 9 months where I was not readmitted back to hospital for a week or so every month. In the last 6 months in particular, there was not a single period of 5 days going by where I was not rushed to clinics for shots of pethidine or morphine because the pain was so terrible. It got to the place where I was, most days, was now bedridden. I had lost weight to the point where I weighed just a fraction over 6 stone. I was a walking skeleton, gaunt and thin, and you know, you see people in the final stages, just a bag of bones. It was terrible. And during all this, we were just crying out to God in heaven for healing, just believing that something would break through, that God would do something. And I guess I had another one of those Kairos moments, just one of those moments where God cut across my pathways, as it were. For on one of the many trips to America to this revival that was going on in the state of Florida and Pensacola there, I met a Messianic Jew from Richmond, Virginia, who was an Anglican vicar in Chigwell in Essex. His name, if you follow that, you're doing well. His name was Joseph Steinberg. And he grew up in a traditional Jewish family. But he met Yeshua, Jesus, as Messiah. He accepted that Jesus was the Messiah, Yeshua's Messiah. And because of that, his family ostracized him. They wouldn't talk to him. His father didn't speak to him for 8 years. It was, my son is dead, he does not exist, because he had accepted that Jesus was the Messiah. And his church that he was attending in Richmond, Virginia, in America, sent him to your nation as a missionary with an organization called Jews for Jesus. And he was actually working on the streets of London here amongst the Jewish community as a missionary for this organization called Jews for Jesus. And he ends up marrying a Cockney Jewish girl, goes through Trinity Theological Seminary, comes out the other end an Anglican vicar. So you have this Pentecostal, tongue-talking Messianic Jew from Richmond, America, who's an Anglican vicar in Chigwell in Essex, with a weird accent. And he had created an evangelism tool that used the millennium to point people to Jesus. This concept was brilliant. It just explained why we had a millennium, why we have Christmas for that matter. It's all because of one man. History is divided by him, AD, BC. Our calendars began with him. His name was Jesus. And in one of my many trips to America, just believing for healing, visiting this revival, I got to know this guy. He showed me this concept in 1998, and it was just so clever that I got into discussions with him, and in the end, I got the license to distribute the product, the concept, the material, in a number of different countries. One of them was America. And talk about God just orchestrating circumstances to a place. What happened was this: that somebody from America was here in England, and he saw this Y2000, this evangelism tool in churches here in England, and thought it was a great idea and wanted it to be released into America. The problem was, I owned the license, and I was now so sick that I was next to useless. And so what he did was, he approached Joseph Steinberg and said, why don't you use a conference that I run every year as a launching pad for this evangelism stuff? Why don't you come and speak at this, get, you know, the thing launched, and we'll use it to go into the mainstream of the church scene in America. And we thought this was a great idea, but because I was so sick, we organized for Joseph Steinberg to fly from England back into his home country to do the presentation on my behalf. And at the last moment, I decided I wanted to be there. It was a dying man's wish. It was like, if this is the last thing I ever get to do, what a great way to die. Just to be amongst fellow pastors and ministers of churches, being involved in seeing an evangelism concept released that would change the world. And so I convinced the family that I should go. And Jenny finally agreed, providing I took somebody with me. So a close friend traveled with me. He paid his own way. His job was to carry my suitcases, to look after me, and bring my body back to New Zealand. I was not expected to live for the duration of this six-week marketing launch of this evangelism tool. I just wanted to be there to see it launched. When I flew out of Auckland, New Zealand in May of 1999, it was a very emotional farewell. For my two little boys were not expecting to see Daddy back alive again. My wife was not expecting to see her husband back alive again. In fact, we never told Air New Zealand how sick I was. They'd never have let me on the aeroplane. When we walked down the gangway there to board the aircraft, my support person who was traveling with me, he walked right up behind me with his hands up underneath my armpits, and he kind of, carried me, holding me out, kind of, hello, here's my seat ticket, and he's right up behind me, and he must have thought we were a bit weird, us two, and two together, and anyway, and he hits me in and plonks me down on the seat, and it's like, ugh, and the trip from New Zealand to the US just about killed me. It was just terrible. It was a nightmare trip for me. At the same time, Joseph Steinberg's flying from your Heathrow into Florida, where this conference was, this huge conference. And on the journey, he has God speak to him. I've always considered that's extraordinary, that God would turn up at 36,000 feet at a British Airways flight, but he does, and mind you, BA needed. And he turned up and he talked to Joseph. Joseph just had this sense that God was saying that at this time, at this moment, he was going to do something majestic, something sovereign, something miraculous. And so when we met together, and I was an absolute mess from the journey, this man is just pinging off the walls. He's just beside himself. He said, God's spoken to me. God's turned up on the flight. I just had this encounter with God. He's told me he's going to do something. It's going to happen while we're here. And I was so sick. It was just like, there's the shiny bald spot, Pour oil, lay hands on me, pray a prayer, do whatever you got to do. Amen. I'm just too sick to care. And he's going, I don't know whether it's now, later. I just know that God is going to do something at this time, that this is a God moment, that this is just, in your journey of life, something's going to happen. And I'll be honest with you, I was too sick to worry about it. I spent the first day of this conference, the Monday, bedridden in the motel. I was an absolute mess. By the Tuesday morning, there was debate and discussion about whether they needed to call an ambulance and take me away. We were just about ready to organize, before I left New Zealand, for me to go into hospice. That was just the inevitable for palliative care for the final weeks of my life, for I was in the last weeks, if not the last month of my life. And so I spent bedridden the Monday. On the Tuesday, all morning, bedridden. And then at lunchtime, they came and got me. And they carried me in and they put me about four rows back from the front. I'm sitting there in the pews, just holding the pew in front, and waves of nausea just washing over me. I was actually fighting to stay conscious. And all I could think of is, God, please, just let me stay conscious long enough to see my friend do the presentation on my behalf, then I'm happy to go. Just let me stay conscious. And the time came, we'd been given about half an hour after the lunch break, to do our presentation on this evangelism concept. And Joseph gets up and he begins to do the presentation. And it was terrible. I remember sitting there thinking, good night, I could do better than that. And I'm as sick as a dog. He was just disjointed and distracted and he was not there. It wasn't flowing. And he stops in mid-sentence and just says, oh, ladies and gentlemen, please, I can't go on. You've got to pray for my friend from New Zealand who's sick and dying. Well, the conference organizer, old Ron Furnio, who was here, never told you this, but he kind of, well, he was a bit taken aback by that. It was kind of like, okay, right. All you people into this laying on a hand stuff, we'll pray for our brother from New Zealand. And I reckon we discovered who the closet charismatic happy clappy ones were, because six of them came out of their pews and kind of snuck around and came around and gathered around me and began to pray for me. But as they did, something sovereign began to happen. It started in the back row. And people just began to weep and to cry, and it literally just went row after row after row. People just began to cry and to weep, and those around me were just praying over me and crying and blowing snot all over my shoulder. Oh, it was horrible. And for me, it was like I had taken a hold of an electric fence that farmers use. You know, in New Zealand, we have these electric fences that we use to keep the children away from the sheep. No, not really. And there's like a power surging through me. You know, it's kind of like kadunka, 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 this power just surging through me. And I remember it's just this power surge, head to foot, surging through me. I remember thinking, stop jerking, you jerk, get a grip of yourself. And I couldn't stop this power surging through me. And I collapsed in a heap on the ground, and they tried to carry on. They got the next speaker up, and for 4.5 hours, God took over a Methodist ministers' conference. These weren't kind of, you know, excited Baptists or Pentecostals. These were kind of like, well, they were Methodists, you know. And God took over this conference. After 4.5 hours, there was a hush in the place. And I think everybody realized that something had happened. And that those around me, they got all excited. They could hear something. And one idiot went and got a microphone and they put it against my stomach. And over the speakers now, you could hear this. And you could hear my stomach gurgling and chadurgling. And they were all excited going, oh, can you hear that? Can you hear that? His stomach's rumbling. And I staggered to my feet and I'm going, oh, no. You don't understand it. It can't do that. I don't have a stomach. It doesn't rumble. It's just, if you don't get out of my way, I'm going to eat your arms off. I'm starving. And I was experiencing a phenomenon that you might take for granted. You know, your tummy's empty, your body releases gastric acid, sort of rumble, rumble, I'm hungry, I need to eat. I hadn't experienced that in nearly 10 years. I didn't have the sensation of being hungry. I didn't produce gastric acid. I was eating a little bit of rice or half a banana every 2 or 3 days simply because I knew I needed fuel, because every time I ate and it was dumped into the lower regions, it would go into massive spasms and all of a sudden, like, I am starving. It's like, if you do not get out of my way, I'm going to start gnawing on your arms, you know. And well, the conference organizer guy, he was a mess. It was like 6 o'clock and God's ruined my whole conference, and he's turned up and we're way behind all the speakers and the cooks have said supper's ready, so we might as well go and have supper. And the poor guy was a little bit sort of messed up. You know, his nice, tidy, methodical Methodist conference had been ruined. And we all go into the dining hall and I am at the front of the crowd. It's like, food, food, I gotta eat, you know. I was starving. It was just phenomenal. And I get there with my tray. I'm in front of everybody, you know, and everybody's a-buzzing. Everybody's talking. People are aware that something majestic had happened, and word had kind of got out. He's hungry. He's hungry. Get him in the front of the line. Give him food, you know. And I get there with my tray, and I look down at the main meal. It's like, ah. Oh. And the meal this night was southern fried chicken. I mean, this stuff was swimming in gallons of grease. Just, it's disgusting. I mean, it's in the deep south of America. They just eat this southern fried chicken. You could see those little birds swimming, doing breaststroking, you know. It was just revolting. And they have this other stuff that I reckon looks like baby vomit. It's called grits. It's horrible. I mean, only the southerners eat the stuff. Who knows what grits is? Do you like it? You are sick puppies if you like it. You need prayer. Deliverance. Oh, you just need to be put down if you eat that stuff. And they had this other stuff that was gluggy mashed potato with this brown... Oh, you do not want me to describe that. You don't want me to describe that. It was just horrible. This was Southern fare, you understand. This is the South of America. And it's just revolting food. And I look at this greasy Southern fried chicken and my brain has kicked in, you know. Part of my brain is going, don't you touch that. 6 months earlier, we'd had an outing as a family. We'd gone to KFC and with the boys, and I'd eaten a bit of Kentucky Fried Chicken, you know, some KFC, and my body couldn't handle the greasiness of it, and actually put me back in hospital for quite a few days. And my brain's remembering, my brain's saying to me, "Don't touch that. You know what last time happened when you ate greasy chicken?" But another part of my body's going, "Eat, fool, eat, feed me, food, food," and this wrestles going on, head going, don't touch that, stomach going, eat, eat, brain going, don't touch that, don't touch that. And while this battle is going on, I hear God speak to me. And it was an extraordinary experience because there were hundreds of men and women all sighting, all talking, just the buzz, the cacophony of sound of everybody talking and the cooks putting them the meals out and the plates and the clatter of the dishes and all the pots. It was just, you know, you can imagine the noise in a busy conference eating dining hall with hundreds of people. And in the midst of all this sound seemed to retreat back. Initially, my first thought was, oh my goodness, I'm about to pass out. There was just that thought, just that sensation. As the sound around me, the ambient sound around me just seemed to fade back. It was like I was in a cocoon, a bubble. And in this bizarre sensation of the sound fading back, I hear a voice that resonates within me, just resonating within my head, my heart, my mind, my spirit, my soul, just within me. A voice that simply said, "I am the same. Yesterday, today, forever, I am the God who heals. Now rise and eat, for you are healed. For freely you've received, freely you are to give. Pray for the sick even. Just see that I will confirm with signs, wonders, and miracles." And with that just resonating within me, just this voice that was just saying, "I am the same yesterday, today, forever. I do not change. I am the God who heals. Arise and eat, and freely you have received, freely you are to give and pray for the sick, that he would confirm with signs, wonders, and miracles." With that just resonating within me, I began to pile up that chicken on that plate. I didn't touch the other muck, you understand, but I put that old chicken on that plate. And as I do that, my sort of poor person who kind of stuck to me like a bad smell following me, you know, wherever I went, John was with me, and he grips my arm and he goes, "Stop, stop, you can't stop that. You know what happened last time?" And I shake his arm off. I go, "Leave me alone. No, I've heard the voice of God. I've heard the voice of God." You know, I pile up my plate with this big pile of chicken, and as I'm eating it, hundreds of pairs of eyes were watching every mouthful go in, and I eat this massive meal of greasy chicken and was absolutely fine. So I convinced my friends, and we rushed down to McDonald's. I had a Big Mac meal as well, you know. All pain had stopped. All nausea had stopped. All spasms had stopped. It was extraordinary. I could eat everything and anything, and I've been doing a good job ever since. And I mean, it was incredible. We did the 8-week launch all around the US and into Canada and Toronto, this whole marketing thing, launching this evangelism tool. And in fact, the very next moment after we'd gone down, I went to McDonald's first. I then called Jenny up in New Zealand to tell her it's happened. I've been miraculously healed. And people often ask me, well, what was Jenny's response? What was her reaction? And the best way I can describe it for you would be to tell you what my sons said to me when I got home. Because I said, "Boys, what did Mum do? What was Mum's reaction when I called her?" And they said, "Oh, Dad, she lost the plot. She just lost the plot. She danced, she cried, she did cartwheels. You know, she was like, she sang, just said, oh, Dad, it was scary. Mum went weird." We got back to New Zealand and I submitted myself to the medical profession. They did x-rays, they did CT scans, they shoved hoses both ways. I mean, and they discovered a complete, normal, full and functioning stomach. Everything had been surgically removed, has somehow been put back. God had sovereignly, supernaturally, miraculously, recreatively healed me. What do? When you receive such an extraordinary thing, and you've heard God speak within. And I sat down with our church leadership and those that we were submitted to, and their wisdom was, don't do anything. A gift or a ministry will make way for itself. That if this is of God, it will happen. You can't go and set yourself up as Benny Hinn the second or something like that. I mean, you know, I've tried waving my coat around, nothing happened. Just hit some poor soul in the side of the face with the buttons, you know. So for 6 months, we just kind of waited on God and fasted and prayed. Well, she fasted, I ate. I had a whole new tummy, you know. And for 6 months, we just kind of waited on God and prayed to see what would happen. And then it was 6 months later, it was in November of 1999, I was back in the United States, and a man who some of you got to meet last week, Ron Fernio, from Augusta, Georgia, where the famous golf course is, tracks me down. He knew I worked for the Christian Radio Network, so he got hold of UCB and Stoke-on-Trent, and they put him in touch with the Christian Radio Network in New Zealand, and they told him, well, actually, he's in Atlanta, Georgia. He's staying with a guy called Bob Gass, who writes a daily devotional for UCB. And he said he's staying with him in Atlanta. And so Ron tracks me down and calls me up and says, you've got to come to my church. I was there. I saw the miracle happen to you. You've got to come and tell my little Methodist church. He said, God's going to rattle their cage. You just got to come and tell them. And so a couple of weeks later, drove the 2.5 hours from Atlanta to Augusta, and we found Ron's church, and, well, there was just a whole lot of people there. I mean, I reckon half of Georgia was there. It's just like every man and his cousin was there. And I actually asked Ron, you know, man, what's going on? He said, well, we did a bit of advertising. So, well, that's really good, you know. What did you say? So we just put an ad out there that said, miracle man from New Zealand, come and get healed. It's like, ah. And Ron, if you've met him, he's just an awesome man. He's just saying, oh, don't worry about it, son. Just pray for the sick. Just tell him what God's done. He's going to do something. And so that day, I shared with them basically what I've just shared with you. I said to them, and I say to you, I don't have all the answers to do with healing. I don't. I don't understand it all. I just know it's the heartbeat of God to intervene. That sovereignly, miraculously, He healed me. That sometimes He heals immediately. That's a miracle. Sometimes it's a process that He releases and healing unfolds over a period of time. And it's just like it's something's being released. And up until that moment, all prayer, even medication hasn't worked. But from that moment, God just releases something and healing begins to happen. You can read a similar story even in the Bible where Jesus dealing with some lepers. And the Bible says as they went on their way, healing happened. They were not healed immediately. It happened as they went on their way over a passage of time. Sometimes you've got to pray again and again and again, and you can see that in the book of Mark. I think it's chapter 8. The Bible just talks about how Jesus praying for a blind man had to pray for him twice. Look, sometimes He just does it immediately. Sometimes it's a process He releases. Sometimes you have to pray again and again. That's just the sovereignty of God. I don't understand it. I'm just an ordinary Kiwi who's experienced an extraordinary miracle. And I've heard God declare that He is the same. Yesterday, today, forever, He does not change. That He is a God who heals. He had sovereignly healed me. And He said, now freely you've received, freely give. Pray for the sick. Just see that I'll confirm with signs, wonders, and miracles. I just know it's His heartbeat. And when I had finished sharing just that, I said to these people, and in a moment you'll get a chance, I just said, if you would like Jenny and I to pray for you, if you come up the front here, we'll pray for you. And they were rude. They stampeded. They began to climb over their pews and push and punch and shove. It was just like a melee. They just raced to the front. It was just chaotic. It was scary. And then all of a sudden there's a commotion in the back and the crowd parts and they wheel this man down the center of the aisle in a wheelchair. And I remember thinking, oh God, give me a headache for the first person, please. And this man's name was Charlie. Charlie had Alzheimer's disease. Charlie was vegetative. He was non-responsive. He was in the final stages of Alzheimer's. He was strapped into the wheelchair. And two ladies had seen the advertising and thought, let's go down to the local hospice, get the sickest duck we can find and bring him into the meeting. See what happens. And so these two old dears are wheeling old Charlie down the aisle, who's just sitting there dribbling and drooling, a sad mass of humanity. And as we laid hands on him, and everybody gathered around, and as we laid hands on him, and what we did not know was that the media had come into the meeting. There were photographers and reporters and some television people too. They just quietly come. They'd seen the advertising, I think, that Ron had done, and they decided to check it out and see what it was all about. And as we laid hands on this man, he literally just rose up out of his wheelchair. And as he did, the cameras all flashed in our faces. And this was in the Augusta Chronicle, the newspaper that went all across southern Georgia in the United States. And it's a picture of Charlie just rising up out of his wheelchair. The caption reads, "Healed man spreads the gift." And as Charlie just literally rose up out of his wheelchair, of right mind and body, the place went berserk. And ever since that moment, that was November, I think it is, November the 13th. 1999. Ever since then, Jenny and I, we've traveled the world. We travel continuously. We live out of our suitcases. We travel with six huge suitcases. Two with our clothes, the other four with her shoes, you know. It's true, it's true. I'm going to get beaten up again. She went shopping in Nottingham. Not one, but two. Anyway. We've just seen extraordinary things. We popped back to New Zealand a couple of years ago, and we occasionally get to go home for a couple of weeks. We had our first Christmas with our children in 5 years this past Christmas, as we just traveled. There's hardly been a week where we are not somewhere on this planet sharing, praying for the sick, and seeing God do astonishing things. And we got back to New Zealand, and I was speaking at a conference for full gospel businessmen, and it was over the Queen's birthday weekend. You know, in New Zealand, we get a 4 days long weekend. Do you get 4 days holiday? We do. Na, 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 na. We have this holiday, and it was a conference over this long weekend, and the musicians they brought in, the lead musician, well known in New Zealand, was completely blind. Registered with the Royal Foundation for the Blind, white cane, the whole nine yards. And waiting, his dog was about to arrive. I mean, Martin Chaney was as blind as they come. And I saw him being led down the aisle with his white cane, tap, 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 and up onto the stage. And he actually knocked over one of the stands, and they sorted it all out. The rest of the band came around him, and they began to play. And I was so moved by compassion, seeing this blind man led down the aisle, that I went up onto the stage, laid hands upon him, and his eyes opened. And this was in the papers in New Zealand. Picture of Martin Chaney throwing away his white cane and dark glasses. After regaining his eyes, it says a prayer, let me see. It captured the attention of New Zealand for a while. This well-known musician, completely blind, having his eyes opened. He drove us home. At the end, I can say I got driven home by a blind man. So cool. No, it wasn't. It was scary. He was like, "You sure you can see?" You know, we drive on the left over here. You know, I mean, his wife said it was just amazing. That night in the motel, we were all staying at the motel, the musicians and the speakers at this conference. She said every half an hour or so, he would leap up and pull the curtains back and just to watch the cars going by on the road. She'd say, "Oh, for goodness sakes, Martin, come to bed." He'd go back to bed in half an hour. He'd get up and pull the curtains again to have a look because he could see. We've just seen God do all manner of things. We had, and some of you have seen this, but for those that haven't, we had a man come to us because his grandchild had this horrendous condition of the skin, of the flesh. They just had it, the little one covered in just all this horrible rash and scabies and things. Let's see if we can get this up. Can you see that? It was just over the little one's whole body. And he wanted us to come to his house to pray for the grandchild, and we couldn't. But, you know, in Acts chapter 19, we'd read in the Bible that handkerchiefs, cloths were prayed for and taken to the sick, and healing happened. And so we said, you know, if God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, let's pray for a handkerchief. Take it to your grandchild. We just want you to get a photograph before and after. Go and get it processed as quickly as you can so we've got before and after proof. And so he took the photograph of this little one, and it's not a very good photograph. It looks better on PowerPoint, but this little one had this skin thing over its entire body. It's a bit better, I suppose. And he laid the handkerchief on the child's face, and he said, crying, just sobbing, he said, God, please, do it again. Do it again, just like I can read in Acts chapter 19. And when he took the handkerchief off the baby's face, this is what he photographed. God had sovereignly, instantaneously healed him. See, nothing is impossible for God. It's his heartbeat to intervene in lives, to heal, to change, to draw you into a relationship with him. That he who made the universe is interested in your life tonight. Would you stand in his presence? You see, I believe that there are just moments in our journey of life where God intersects our pathway. Just gives us that moment to do business with him. There's just moments in our lives where he cuts across our path, intervenes in our lives, wants to bring healing, wants to forgive, wants to touch us, change us. And I think tonight is one of those moments for some of you. That tonight, he's going to speak to your hearts. In a moment, I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray that God will do exactly what we all prayed together, actually, right at the beginning, that he would speak to your hearts about your relationship with him, about your lack of relationship with him, about religiosity, about compromise, about sin. That you know you can know about God, you can know of God, but not actually have a personal, intimate relationship with him. It's like knowing a neighbor and talking to the neighbor across the fence every day, but never inviting the neighbor into your house to have a meal, to get personal with. It can be like that with God. And some of you, your relationship with God's like that. You know about him, you know of him, but you don't have a personal, intimate relationship with him. Perhaps you've never asked Jesus into your life. In a moment, you'll get an opportunity to make a decision. I say this every time, in just a couple of minutes, you'll have to make a choice. A choice to go home and go, well, he was a funny little bearded man from New Zealand. Interesting stories, wasn't it? Or make a decision to do business with God. That tonight is your moment to get serious with him. That there are just moments in our journey of life that no matter even if you're a regular churchgoer, he just puts his finger on your life and says, tonight it's time to get serious. Tonight it's time for a fresh commitment. Tonight it's time to deal with that habit, that behavior, that weakness. And that's the case for many of you. Tonight is a moment. Just like Paul, right at the beginning here, talking to the men of Athens, that he would cause you to be in a place that you might be here in Camden Town and this little old Baptist church, that you might have an encounter with God that you'd never be the same. So I'm going to ask you to close your eyes. And we do that in church because it's a time to no distractions, to just hear God speak to, well, your heart deep within. And so we're going to ask you to close your eyes. I'm just going to pray now and ask the Holy Spirit of God to come and to speak to your hearts about your relationship with Him, about sin, about compromise, about the fact that perhaps you've never asked Jesus to come into your life. Well, you did a long time ago, but right now you know things aren't right between you and God. You see, this is that scary moment. Because in just 1 minute now, you'll never, ever be able to say you're never given a chance to get right with Him. It's about to come. Seize that moment. Take this moment. I'm going to pray. And then we're going to invite you to come up the front here.